the Olivet prophecies, the love of many shall wax cold. Now it gives me pleasure on your behalf to invite our brother George to step forward and address us.
Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. Brethren and sisters, I'm going to first off give you an overall summary of Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. I believe that all of Matthew 24 and 25, except verse 30 and 31 of chapter 24, deals with that epoch of time leading up to AD 70 and therefore contains within it the signs. So, chapter 24, verse 1 to 29, deals with the overall prophecy leading up to AD 70. So, it deals with the 40 years from the Lord's time to AD 70. Then from verse 32 to the end of chapter 24, including chapter 25, the Lord explains in parabolic form what he had outlined in overall statements in chapter 24, the earlier verses. Now, often that occurs in the scriptures, all the way through the scriptures, especially the Apocalypse. The Father will present to us the overall principles, and then he goes into the details and spells it out in detail. That is what the Lord is doing here. So the overall prophecy is from chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 29. Verse 30 and 31 deal with the coming that we're expecting to establish the kingdom. So that from verse 32 he says, now learn a parable. I'm going to tell you all that in parabolic form. And the parables were given so that the disciples could see greater details that was hidden from the world. See, anyone can read chapter 24, verse 1 to 29. But only the enlightened understand the details contained from verse 32 right through to the end of chapter 25. These are the hidden things of the Father's beautiful word that he has revealed, or as the Apostle Paul says, the mystery that has been revealed to us, brethren and sisters. So I hope that gives you a bit of an idea what to expect. See, quite often we stop at verse 29 and say that was AD 70. Verse 30 through to the end of 25 is our day. Not at all. Verse 32 to the end of verse 25 is the explanation in parabolic form of that overall prophecy. But there in the middle of it all, verse 30 and 31 is a reference to the third coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our days, to show that there is an application of the Olivet prophecies to the days in which we live. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have put those two verses in the middle of it all. Some people say it applies to AD 70, full stop. Then why did the Lord put those two verses there? He would have left them to the end if that was the case. He's put them there to show there is an application of these things to the days in which we are living. So I hope that gives you a bit of an idea of the flow on through this chapter. Now we'll establish that, God willing, as we proceed. So that the signs that the Lord reveals to his disciples represents the trials and the pressures everyone was going to experience in the ecclesia. And there's none of these trials that any of them would be exempt from. These trials were to come from a Jewish source, from a Roman source, and also from within the ecclesia. So these trials were going to emanate from these three areas: the Jewish source, the Roman, and from within the ecclesia. Families and ecclesias were going to suffer. They were going to be decimated by the persecution, betrayal, violence, disobedience and unthankfulness. So there would hardly be a family that wouldn't have been some way, directly or indirectly, affected by the troubles that were coming on the world. The Acts of the Apostles, brethren and sisters, as you know well, are a graphic testimony to the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as soon as you start the Acts of the Apostles, you see the persecution starting to come upon the Ecclesia. And then as you develop through the Acts of the Apostles into the writings of the Apostles, especially the Apostle John and Peter, and you see how the persecution is affecting families within the Ecclesia of God. Now, all these personal troubles, therefore, affect the spirit of love. All these troubles affect the spirit of love. See, God is love, and we've been called by God's love into his family. We've been offered by his love the hope of redemption. So all these troubles, they attack the principle of love. That's why the Lord Jesus says in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound. It's like a creature that bounds away into the distance. It's uncontrollable. It's bounding away. It's loose. The Lord says, because iniquity shall abound. There's not going to be a let up of it. It's going to get worse. But because it will abound, the love of many shall breathe soft. Like a person that is on their deathbed. And they're almost dead. And you see them, they take a breath, and then you're looking and you think that they're dead. And then after, it seems like minutes, they take another breath. And that could go on for hours until finally the person goes to sleep. That's the idea of this waxing cold. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many breathes softly. There's no animation in the breath, because there's no feeling of love. It's almost dead. Now, on these overheads, I want to remind you about the things that were happening. Cestius Gallus bungled the attack on the city of Jerusalem. He didn't bungle it. He had breached the walls of Jerusalem. And the next day the Jews believed it would be all over. He never bungled at all. It was very successful, but for some unknown reason he retreated. He began a dangerous retreat through the hills surrounding Jerusalem. The Jews attacked and ambushed him at every step. Rejoicing, they returned to Jerusalem laden with all his weapons of war, all the battering rams, all the catapults, all these quick-firing arrow machines. They had tremendous machinery for assaults on cities in those days. They returned to Jerusalem with all this booty. The unexpected had happened. A victory had been won against a Roman army, a Roman legion. All the dreams of ultimate independence for Judea were now aroused. The war against Rome began in earnest. And all over the land, national service was introduced. There was this spirit of fervour gripping the people. The catastrophe in Galilee and Josephus' betrayal. See, Josephus was attacked by Vespasian, Nero sent Vespasian back into Judea, into Galilee, to try and bring Judea back under the control of Rome, because Gallus had been completely defeated. So Vespasian goes in and he starts up in Galilee, and thousands of people are destroyed and butchered, and thousands of villages destroyed. One of those cities was the city of Jotapa. Up in the hills, very heavily fortified, and there was a brilliant military tactician in that city by the name of Josephus, Flavius Josephus. And Vespasian was so impressed by the ability of Josephus that although they withstood the Romans and thousands of Roman troops perished in the siege of Jotapa, or Jotapa, that Vespasian wanted to meet Josephus and requested that he join with them. And he took Josephus back to Rome with him when he went back to Rome and showed Josephus the splendours and the power and the glory of the Roman Empire. Was he, he should have slaughtered him because he'd caused so much havoc to his troops, but he was so impressed that he took him. He was a brilliant tactician, a genius of a man. That was done, brethren and sisters, so we could find out firsthand what was going on in that siege. And Josephus has recorded all these things for our benefit. So he betrayed the Jewish cause and joined with the Romans. And he was in Vespasian's circle of advisers. Jerusalem and flung the unhappy city into a fearful turmoil. The extremists seized power and the old aristocracy were ruthlessly murdered. The civil war gathered impetus. And blood flowed in the streets of Jerusalem because there were certain criminals that had gone to the city of Jerusalem and they wanted the authority. And there was fighting among the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. And there's the Roman threat coming back down through the land led by Vespasian. And when the Roman intelligence service reported this news to the supreme command, Vespasian's generals urged him to go straight down to Jerusalem. Because of the chaos. Vespasian said no. He said it's far better to let them down there fight among themselves till they weaken themselves to the point that we can just step in and take over. So Vespasian left Jerusalem alone. He was contented himself, here it is here, with securing all the surrounding areas and was soon in control of all Judea except the capital. But something happened. Nero died. In Rome, political events were moving swiftly towards chaos. Nero committed suicide. I hope you can see that. Nero committed suicide, and three emperors in quick succession ascended the throne. The different armies proclaimed their favourite generals emperor, and civil wars were bringing the empire to the verge of the abyss. Now remember that. And think of the days in which we're living with the demise of communism. The Roman Empire was in turmoil and one after the other a usurper to the presidency rose up. And it still sent the empire into turmoil. It reached the point where the armies in the east said to Vespasian, go back and claim the throne. He said, I don't want to. He was a man of about 65. And they said, if you don't go back, and this was his soldiers, unheard of in Roman armies, they said, we'll kill you. Go back. Of course, they wanted the glory also. So Vespasian then had to withdraw from Judea, and they marched back to Rome. And they had to fight their way back to that city and overcome all these other legions that were trying to establish their authority. So you see, Gallus was defeated. There was the threat now that Judea would be brought under the Roman control by Vespasian, but God had other ideas in mind, and he saw to it that Vespasian got out of the land and went away from the land for a couple of years. This took time for them to march back and for him to take authority and then get control of the empire again and bring it back into subjection. It's a sign of the times. I believe we're witnessing this today in the world around us. We'll see this as we advance. Now that pause, when Vespasian hasted back to Rome, handing over the command in Judea to Titus. So he left it to his son, Titus, to keep control until I give you further commands. So what Titus did was just withdrew back, and he was up in Caesarea at that particular time. He withdrew back into the regions of Caesarea where he was fortified and waited for further orders. Now what happened then? Jerusalem had not made use of the time of grace, but on the contrary, internal anarchy had reached heights unseen before. They even, you know, around that vast temple, our brother Rittmeyer would be able to explain this more clearly than I can. They had huge granaries there. like silos, wheat silos we call them, and it could have kept that city in food for years. But because of the infighting, they set fire to each other's food supplies and destroyed all their food supplies in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, while all this is going down, Rome, now came the Roman advance, swift and vigorous. Back there in Rome, Vespasian was now the emperor. And he sent back to his son, and it could only come by horse. Again, it's the delay of time. They never had telephones in those days. He sent back to his son, and he said, "Son, at all costs, subdue Judea." It doesn't matter what it costs the Roman Empire, subdue Judea. So you picture the sign of the times. They defeated the Romans. The Roman Empire was in turmoil. Judea had, for the first time in their history, they had defeated a Roman legion that was occupying the land. And now the epoch of peace had burst forth upon that nation. Brother Thomas's comment in the Christadelphian: "But they mistake the purpose for which the parable of the fig tree was given, of which this saying is the application, the similitude was given to men of that generation to show them after what manner they might know of the accomplishment of the desolation being at hand. It has," now this is the parable of the fig tree, "it has relation to this epoch and not to the coming of the Son of Man in glory. The fig tree is a symbol of the Jewish nation planted and cultivated in Judea, especially Judah." Everywhere you look in the scriptures where you have a reference to the fig tree, it doesn't necessarily refer to Israel in general. It refers to Judah. And that's the point that Brother Thomas is making. In the days of Jesus, the branch was yet tender, and it put forth leaves, showing that its life was not extinct. Jesus and the apostles manured it after the similitude or the simile of another parable, and the consequence was the development of many of the signs which preceded the desolation. For the word of the gospel fermented in Israel, like leaven in three measures of meal. As then they knew of the epoch of the summer by the shooting of the leaves, so might they know of the approach of the desolation." So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ giving them the parable of the fig tree says that this nation is going to burst fruit with the promise of fruit such as they've never experienced in the winter time of Roman oppression. So Brother Thomas says the parable of the fig tree applied to AD 70. We believe it also has an application to our day, brethren and sisters. But we believe it is the secondary application of it today. We tend to look at the fig tree as only applying to our day. It's good that we go back and look at the historical events of the fig tree bursting forth then, that we might be able to interpret the signs of the times. And what were they? We've seen them already. Or we've alluded to them. We have that great empire that represents the latter-day Roman power that will stand upon this earth, and we believe that's the Russian power. We've witnessed the demise of communism, and the empire has been smashed to smithereens. All the sorts of internal wars and fightings. One after the other, we've seen a ruler. Now we've got Yeltsin in power. They're going to have elections. I don't somehow think he's the one that's going to bring them all back together again. We don't know. It could well be him. But I would tend to think it's someone else lurking in the background that will come back into power, and he will be driven by the impetus of certain groups, especially the military side of things, like Vespasian was, to go and take control. Now, while all this is going on in Russia, Israel is bursting forth into a period of economic wealth and stability such as they've never experienced. All over the world, this peace and safety cry is going forth. And there's this bursting forth such as we've never seen before. But don't be deluded, brethren and sisters. Something is going to happen very soon, and a latter-day Vespasian is going to arise on the throne, a military leader, and a very quick and short period of time, he'll bring the nation and the empire back under his control, and then he will say, subdue Judea at all costs. And how many prophecies can we call to mind that speak these words? We approached the United Nations office in Perth in 1993. And we said to the United Nations representative in Perth, can you tell us all the nations that have come into existence since 1990? They'd never been asked that before. So they printed this out for us. You'll notice these nations here that have this little asterisk. Every one of them have 1992, 1993, 1992, 1992. All of those asterisks, brethren and sisters, represent nations that have gained their independence and come into existence during this troublous period that we are witnessing today. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when you see the fig tree, shoot forth and all the trees, in Luke. So he says, not only the fig tree you're to look at, you're to look at the fig tree and all the other trees. It will be an epoch when nations are coming to existence all over the place. And there's a spirit of democracy sweeping the world. But the Lord says, don't be deceived. It's telling us that summer is near at hand. But the unbeliever says, what a lot of rot. I was talking to a man recently in Perth, a very intelligent man that travels the world on an average of at least twice a year, has been doing so for about the last 10 years, and he'd recently been to Russia. His wife is in the truth and a lovely sister, and so is all of her children, and he respects them and loves them for it. But as he says, he can't accept their faith. But I said to him, you know, what do you think about this? And mentioned some of the things about Russia. And he said, oh, 50 years maybe. No hope. Russia's in so much turmoil. She needs so much help from the West. There's no hope of it becoming a power. Exactly what the Jewish people were saying leading up to AD 70. See, I've got a statement here that a sister gave me before I left Perth. And she got it from a book that said that Rome suffered severe losses at the hands of Jewish attacks in the winter of AD 66-67. 68, 69, 70. See, there's a little bit of a break. A Roman legate in Syria landed with 12 legions. The Jewish guerrillas exhausted his army. The chosen people believed that they had recaptured the glory of the Maccabees. And in a single blow at Jerusalem, silver shekels were struck bearing the date of the first year of freedom. The world's talking about the new order. A new epoch of freedom and democracy. Rome suffered several losses at the hands of Jewish attacks in the winter of 66-67, another writer. Roman legate in Syria landed with 12 legions, but Jewish guerrillas exhausted his army. The chosen people believed that they had recaptured the glory of the Maccabees in a single blow, and silver shekels were struck. See, that's the fig tree shooting forth. And so the Lord moves on through Matthew chapter 24, outlining the details. We're living in exciting days, brethren and sisters. Exciting days. And I believe we've witnessed. I believe in 1948 we saw the fig tree there, without its leaves. But it was alive. I believe we're seeing it now, producing its leaves and its fruit. How much nearer are we to summer? That's the lesson that comes out of these things. And so, in verse 16 of Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Now they are extreme statements that the Lord Jesus gives. If you're on the housetop, don't even come off the top of the house and go down into the house to get your clothes. See, Jerusalem was constructed in such a way that people could go across the housetops and across the arches of the streets and find the gates of the city. It saved them going through the narrow streets. I think they called it the way of the roofs or something like that. It was constructed in that way. And so the Lord was saying, look, when you see these things, go. Now, it's an extreme statement. It's impossible for people to act like that, especially when they've got children and families. But the Lord is using this extreme language to show the urgency of the times. He goes on in the parables from verse 32 on to give a practical illustration of what he means by these words. Don't let anything hold you back when you see the signs of the times. And if you're interested in your possessions or your home or these material things and your mind's concentrated on them, you will miss out and you will be lost. The days are too exciting and too urgent for that. That's what he's saying to them. If you're out in the field and you see this, well, of course, Gallus besieged the city, and it took a number of weeks. And of course, his withdrawal took a number of days. So really, it would be impractical for them to be out there in the field when Gallus had surrounded and besieged the city, and then suddenly see that he'd withdrawn his troops to Mount Scopus, and then for them to go to the hills of Pella. See? So, but it's urgent language to show that don't let your work or your profession hold you back from doing what the signs of the times instruct you to do. Realise that the days are dangerous, and none of us, brethren and sisters, have got time to waste. I believe this applies to us very urgently now. We cannot waste our time. If we knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would appear here at 5 o'clock this afternoon, what sort of attitude would we have? If we knew that he was coming at 5 o'clock, we would be absolutely, I believe, panic-stricken. I believe there would be very few brethren and sisters bounding down to the gate saying, "I've been waiting for you, Lord." I would rather think we'd all be holding back. See, we've got to try and grasp the urgency of these things. We mustn't allow anything to hold us back from the excitement of the things that are coming. So the real pressure now starts to come down upon the ecclesia. Freedom. The opportunity now to develop your professions, to make money, to enjoy yourself. Rome has gone. The taxes have gone. There were no Romans there to enforce the taxes. There was no taxation. So people had money now. They had opportunity. And Rome was in so much turmoil, it's like some of these republics now. As far as they're concerned, there's this epoch of freedom now. Russia's got so many problems that they can do what they like, and little countries like Chechnya waving its fist at the colossus of Russia, and there's not much Yeltsin can do because of his internal turmoil. And that's what was going on here. Now see, this is a test of your faith. It's a test to see whether or not you're going to believe what the Lord has said. And so you look at verse 32. "Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And someone could say, well, that's fair enough. The fig tree's only got its leaves now. It's just getting its fruit. That means there'll be another 30, 60 days, 70 days, 80 days before the fruit and summer's here outside. So I've got this period of time. See, you can think that way if you like. Or else you can say, there's the sign that God has graciously given me. Oh, let us try to prepare ourselves. It's so near, so very, very near. And yet there would be others that say, oh, well, parable of the fig tree, that means so many days, that means it's not likely to happen for a few more years, that means I can do this. See, there's this two ways of grasping the excitement of what the Lord is saying. And so the difficulties of obeying the commands and of maintaining the standards, of leaving all, when they were in the position of verse 38, you look at verse 38, they were all now in the position of verse 38. As in the days that were before the flood, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And the Lord says in Luke's account, buying and selling, planting, building. See, it's difficult when you're in the situation with all those opportunities. Buying, selling, planting, sowing, building, marrying, and giving in marriage. It's very difficult in those circumstances to say summer is near, flee from these things. Now, we can't do it literally. As the apostle, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, they that are married, be as though they're not. Now, he's not saying leave your husband and wife. He's saying serve the truth as though you're on your own and single. And of course, in doing so, you don't neglect your wife or your husband. You encourage your wife to do the same and your husband. So it's the same language as the apostle Paul uses. When he says, they that are married, act towards the truth as though you're not. Don't allow anything to hinder you. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It'll be a time of unprecedented prosperity. No taxation. Everything can be your own now. You can do what you like. Be very, very, very careful. Because you've got to align verse 38 with verse 17. On the housetop, don't even go into the house to take anything out of it. If you're in the field, don't even go home to get your clothes. Woe unto them with child. See, you've got to balance this. Brethren and sisters, young people, no one can put this balance into our minds. We've got to do it ourselves. We've got to see the urgency of these things. And we've got to individually apply these things to ourselves. Some were foolish. You go to chapter 25 and verse 1. Some of them were foolish. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. He was coming in AD 70. 5 of them were foolish. And 5 were wise. Why were the foolish ones foolish? Because they were too occupied with the issues of verse 38. The opportunity. They'd been poor people. A lot of us, brethren and sisters, have been poor people. Our children are coming into a different epoch. They don't want for anything like the parents did. My children have got more material possessions now, and they've only been married about 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 years. I forget now, but but I say this from the point of view that they've got more material possessions than I will ever have. That was the case here. Now, all of a sudden, there's this epoch of plenty, and it decimated the ecclesia of God. Absolutely decimated it. Because people couldn't control it. And because the scripture tells us that. You know, a servant, when suddenly he reigns, he can't control the situation. A poor person, suddenly showered with wealth, can't control it. Doesn't know how to handle it. That's the difficulty. But we've got to learn to control these things. And we've got to learn to bear in mind the urgency of the times in which we live. Chapter 25 and verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, which he did say. And he called his servants unto him and delivered them his goods. And he gave them certain talents. He returned at AD 70 to see what they'd done with those talents. You read of one attitude in verse 24. He which had received one talent, he didn't have many capacities or capabilities. And that's dangerous, brethren and sisters. When you tend to have abilities, you tend to be used. And that is doubly dangerous. That's why James says, they that would be teachers or would be leaders have the greater condemnation resting upon them. But there's a danger in those that don't have very many capacities to sit back and do nothing. But brothers and sisters, they don't do nothing. Usually they're very successful in that world. They do little in the study of the word and little in the ecclesia, but they're highly successful in the world. Now the very fact that brethren and sisters are highly successful in the world shows that they have got the capacity and the ability to study the word and assist the ecclesia. They've got it, and their success in the world is an indication of that. The danger is, same for those that think they haven't got the capacity to divine things, to do nothing with it. And it was the fig tree bursting forth that gave opportunity to do these things. And so chapter 25 and verse 35 is the correct attitude. In the midst of all this, the pressures and the troubles and the persecution, members of your family falling away to the world, and you think of the sorrow and heartache that causes, brethren and sisters. You brought a little one up from the cradle, and you brought them up to maturity, and they're not interested in the truth. And brethren and sisters all over the world, their hearts being torn out because of this. There's all sorts of things going on within the ecclesia, and all of us are under extreme pressure. But associated with that pressure is this period of prosperity where we've got money, we can go on holidays, even pensioners can save up and spend the rest of their days touring around on holidays and enjoying themselves. See, we've got to balance the two together. And so the right spirit is in verse 35 of chapter 25. I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me in prison. Ye came unto me, ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous say, Lord, when did we do this? We don't remember doing this. Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. And see, brethren and sisters, what the Lord's saying is that we must take heed to ourselves. And the whole force of the Olivet prophecy, when he sat his disciples down, and remember, they're still sitting there. They're still sitting there on that ledge looking at that city as he outlines all these events to them. And it must have gone into the night. The sun must have gone down, and they must have been still sitting there as the darkness came upon the land, as the Lord's outlining to them the light that can direct them through the hours of darkness that lead up to AD 70. They must have been sitting there, because it was in the late afternoon that they left that city, went across the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, and he sat them down on that ledge. And he couldn't have delivered these prophecies and these exhortations in 5 minutes. So I believe, it's just my own belief, that nightfall would have come and the Lord was still outlining to them these things. This is your strength. This is your light through the darkness that is coming. You must take heed to yourselves. And we've already pointed out all the way through this chapter, the Lord's emphasising this point over and over again. But it must be linked with caring for each other. Verse 35. It must be linked and associated with assisting each other, brethren and sisters. Salvation is not to become a self-centered pursuit. And the Lord is saying, you were paying attention to my word. You were applying yourself to the truth. You were working out your own salvation with trembling and fear. And although you didn't know it, you were doing the same to your brethren and sisters. And just as you were aware of your own potential nakedness, just as you are aware of your own need for the water of life, just as you are in need of comfort and friendship, just as you recognise you're in the prison of Adamic corruption and death, just as you recognise all these needs that you require that you might survive and find a place in the kingdom, you've been unknowingly extending this to your brethren and sisters. But I want you to notice very, very carefully verse 40. He's not talking about general brethren and sisters in general. He's saying, you were doing it to the least of my brethren. Now, brethren and sisters, how do we determine who is the least brother and sister in this hall? By our own judgment. And the Lord is saying, by your own judgment, you regarded that brother and sister as the least, but you treated them like me. Oh, it's so easy for us to be kind to those who we think are the great and the strong and the important and the noble. It's so easy to go into their company. But it's not so easy, as the Lord said in his parable, to go and get the poor, to lend to those who've got no hope of repaying. It's a lot harder to do those things. So you see, these are the trials and pressures, but these are the strengths and these are the joys that are going to carry them through these terrible times that lie ahead. And so as you go down through these parables from Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 to the end of chapter 25, in parabolic form, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in detail what he means by marking well the signs of the times. What he means as being the essentials required in his household if they're going to stand before him and survive the judgments that are coming upon this world, that's going to sweep all this that we see around us on every hand. Now you notice in verse 32, a little statement at the beginning of verse 32. Learn. I want you to learn this, the Lord says. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I have learned. I've learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. No one naturally is born with contentment. We have lust of eye, lust of flesh and pride of life, and it can never be satisfied. We've got to learn these principles. And so the Lord is saying here in verse 32 to the end, don't lose heart, brethren and sisters. Don't give up, young people. You won't have all this spiritual appreciation in 5 minutes, but determine within yourself to be taught and to learn. See, young Daniel was commended for this. When the angel Gabriel went to Daniel, the angel Gabriel said to him, look, I've been delayed in coming to you, but from the first time that you determined to understand the word of God and chasten yourself with it, God took notice of it, Daniel. And I've now been sent to inform you of future events and give you the hope of getting into the kingdom. See, we've got to determine to do these things, brothers and sisters. We can say, well, the Olivet prophecy, isn't that interesting? That's very interesting, and never look at it again. Or we can go home, young people, and get out Brother Thomas's work, The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. We can get out Robert Roberts' work, The Ways of Providence, and look at the chapters he's got there on the siege of Jerusalem. We can pursue this further, that we might understand the problems and the difficulties and the signs of the times that they had at that time. Josephus gives to us the historic events. So we can go back and increase our understanding that we might be able to interpret the signs in this age.
But we get mixed up in interpreting the signs around us today because we don't understand the background. And that's what Brother Thomas meant when he wrote in the Christadelphian so long ago. The parable of the fig tree applies to A.D. 70. Associate that parable and the following parables with the years that led up to A.D. 70 and balance that with the terrible persecutions that were decimating the ecclesia. And they're opposites. But we've got to try and appreciate these things and inculcate them into our lives. And one of the other examples the Lord gives, which he doesn't mention in this particular account, it's mentioned in Luke, is that of Lot. In fact, we could go back and just briefly look at Lot. Here's an example. Here was a righteous man that vexed his righteous soul daily, we read in the account. Not here, but I think it's the Apostle Peter that says that Lot vexed his righteous soul daily. Now, why did Lot vex his righteous soul daily? Because he lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered and fertile plains of Sodom. Then he chose in his mind the well-watered plains and the material possessions of Sodom. And then the record in Genesis says he went down towards Sodom. The record goes on to say, and he encamped outside the walls of Sodom. But you can't do that. You can't fill your eyes with the good things of this world without it leading you a step further. And you can't take that step further without taking another step further. And finally, the Genesis account says Lot was inside the gate of Sodom, vexing his righteous soul daily because the stupidity of the things that he'd allowed himself to be drawn to decimated his family. And even when the angel took him by the hand and dragged that righteous man out of that city, his wife looked back. She couldn't leave it. He'd given her too good a taste of Sodom. And we know what happened to his two daughters that he took with him too. But it doesn't all end in doom and gloom, because when he awakes from the dead, this poor man, this sorrowful man, he's going to be introduced to a young lady by the name of Ruth. A great, 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 great granddaughter that the Father in all his mercy protected and nurtured and brought into the truth. He doesn't know anything about that, but you think of the joy. He died thinking his whole life was a failure, but clinging desperately to the things of the truth. And one day he's going to be introduced to a gem. Not only a gem of faith, but one that the Father put in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the joy and the shock when Lot is told these things? May we consider these things, brothers and sisters and young people, and encourage each other as we see these signs around us portending the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.